The scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 13, reading to the end. Chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. It is a marvelous thing that the prophet of God, Isaiah, should prophesy of someone who was to live more than 700 years in the future, and that he told of his life and his death. Verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thanks be to God for his holy word. May he be pleased to bless it to our hearts and minds. Well, I'm very grateful for the privilege of occupying your pulpit on this particular day, and feel very unworthy and conscious of the great subject that is before us on this day, and need the Lord's enabling in order to bring something of the truth of the sacrifice of our Saviour to you good people. Conscious, Lord, conscious that I stand in the pulpit of the pastor who preaches to the blessing of each one of us, and so it is a great privilege to be here, and for all the good men who've ministered from this pulpit. I want to direct your attention this morning to the first letter of Peter and to chapter 2. I want to read from verse 18, where the apostle is directing his remarks to slaves and servants in difficult circumstances. So we read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want particularly to take some quite well-known words from that passage. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And you may realize that there are two sections to those words. The first section deals with Christ's death and Christ's passion, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the second section deals with not only his death, but his desires or his purposes, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Christ's death, Christ's desire, Christ's passion, Christ's purposes, found with two things in this text. As Peter was writing to people who were suffering, they lived, according to the first few verses of this book, this letter, they lived in what we now know today as Turkey. And in chapter 1, verse 1, we find to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they were there because they were pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, my first thought was, well, that means that when the Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted, they dispersed. And they went to Phoenician and Cyprus and so forth. They went away from the persecution in Jerusalem and scattered elsewhere. And I thought, well, that's who these people are. They've come from Jerusalem and they've gone to Turkey and they've settled in various parts. But when I looked at the scholars, they informed me, no, it doesn't mean really that. What it means is that these Christians were just spiritual pilgrims, aliens from the world, and living in these various parts of Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And living there, they were under persecution and in suffering. They were suffering because they were Christians, and suffering because some of them were slaves, and suffering because they were under the Roman authorities. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we find, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." They were suffering as Christians. In verse 19 of chapter 2, you have the reference to servants or slaves, which we just read. And in verse 19, "This is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently." There were they suffering because they were Christians, suffering, some of them, because they were slaves and being beaten and maltreated. They were suffering because they were part of the Roman Empire. And this letter was written about AD 64. And Rome was just about to be burned, or had burned. And Nero, determined to make the Christians a scapegoat, and so persecution came from the emperor himself. And on these various ways, these Christians were having a difficult time. These Christians were wondering how they were going to survive, how their Christianity was going to survive in such circumstances. And so the Apostle Peter, in love for fellow Christians, in love for these particular people, writes to them. This impulsive, impetuous Peter, this denying Peter, this man writes to these fellow believers to encourage them, to help them, to advise them, that they may not lose hope, that they may not become bitter, but that they may trust in the Saviour and look ever for his coming again. And he writes to them. And in his advice and encouragement, he says to them, he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. "You have suffering. You are being beaten. You are knowing difficulties in this and that aspect of your lives. Now, look to Christ. Look to Christ and remember, he is our example in suffering. He himself bore our sins on the tree. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he threatened, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Look to him as your example." And these Christians in the first century came to know that's exactly what they wanted to do. It's a good thing when the ministry of the word meets the people's particular needs and points them to Christ. It is a good thing when Christians in their difficult situations are called to look unto the sufferings and death of Christ. So these people were suffering. And Peter gives them an advice, an encouragement. And that what was true of the first century is true of the 21st century. And you can look today and you can say, well, in Britain, there is increasing hostility and problems for Christians in this century, and that we are beginning to sense that if you stand for the things of God and the Word of God, then you're being ostracized, or then you're beginning to be considered different from others, and you're being mocked, and your credibility is being questioned. The Church of Jesus Christ in this country, as well as in some of the countries throughout the world, some of which we mentioned in prayer, is knowing persecution and suffering. The world system, under the domination of Satan and the demons, that is seeking to destroy the credibility and the integrity of Christians and of the church at large. So, in the first century, there were problems, they were struggling, there were knowing difficulties. In the 21st century, we are not absolved from anything like that. And we have the same advice from Peter. As he wrote to the first century, he speaks to us. And he says, look to Christ in these days of increasing hostility. Look to him. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Look to him. He is our example. And Peter points us to something of the sufferings, the death of Christ, and the desire then that follows on from the death. Well, let's go into it in a little more detail, shall we? As we look at these two major themes that come out of this. The first one being the death of Christ. Words that most, if not all of us, know so well. He himself, emphatic words, stressing to us, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the first thing we realize, before we delve into the depths of his suffering, is to know that it was all for our sins. Everything that happened on Calvary was because of our sins. And we need to start there and to realize afresh that the Christian message is a message that will remind or will tell people, inform people of some of how sinful they are. Begin with their sins. The Christian message, as it's proclaimed from a pulpit, is not first of all to tell people how good they are, but to point out the problems that are there in humanity. That's where the Christian message must begin, with the eternal needs of men and women, that they are sinful, they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that it all began with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that from them we find all have sinned. Not one has not sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth, that is righteous, no, not one. None that doeth good, no, not one. John tells us, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. Yes. All have sinned. And that sin is so pervasive and so destructive. We need ever to realize how destructive it is for us. It ruins relationship with God, so that we, unable to do his will, we're unfit because of sin to be in his presence. We're unrighteous before God's law. And we're insensitive to God's word. You think about that. Because of sin in humanity, unfit to be in his presence. Unrighteous before him. Relationship with God is ruined. But sin not only has a devastating effect, but sin also ruins the relationship with others. Not only with God, with others. And so you find that conflict and problems arise between people, between nations, and so forth. And you say, what's the reason for the problems in Ukraine? What's the reason for the problems in Syria? What's the reason for the problems in the other nations of the world? It is this. Sin has ruined the relationships between men. Sin has this devastating effect, not only of a relationship with God and with us, but relationship with ourselves. The inner turmoil that mankind feels, that something's radically wrong within us, so that we don't love God, we don't love our neighbor as we ought, that we don't obey God as we ought. There's so much of self in us, and so much of pride, and so much of corrupt ideas and false motives, and of malicious feelings and things like that, that inwardly are there. How easily and often we think and say and do that which is wrong. Sin has a power that invades and affects every part of us. And sin found so frequently in us. The first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, he said in one of his sermons that if you sin twice an hour, now do you sin twice an hour? When I look at myself, I think, well, I sin often more than twice an hour. The thoughts and the feelings and the words. I say, but J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, he said, if you sin twice an hour, he worked it out that over 10 years, you would sin about 10,000 times. 10,000 times. Now, you people here are perhaps about 20 years old. Maybe a bit older, but maybe you're 20 years old. And you work at it. Well, you say, that's 20,000 sins. That's all you've done. 20,000 sins. That's quite a lot. Maybe some of you may be a bit older than that. Maybe you're 70. How many sins is that? And what Peter is saying is that the amount of sins, what J.C. Ryle is saying, the amount of sins that we have, and each one of those is to be punished by a holy God. And James tells us that if we keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, we are guilty of all. And the punishment of God ultimately is this awful place called hell. Eternal torment. Now that's where we begin. He himself bore our sins. That's the beginning of the Christian message. For men and women, for you and I, to realize the awful results of sin and the amount of sin that is there in us. But we don't stop there, do we? If the preacher only talks about sin, and you come here or wherever you may go, and you just hear a message of sin, well, that is dishonoring to the gospel. If a man stands in the pulpit and keeps on about sin every Sunday or during the week, sin, 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 that's wrong. Because the Christian message talks about sin, but yet it leads us to Christ. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's the only hope. It's the only hope. Is in him. This and that attempts to deal with the sin has failed. It is God's solution to the sin that is in man. The law failed to get rid of sin. The ideas that culture could remove sin have failed. That we have better education and better houses and we create a better society and so forth. That's failed. Sin is still there. Philosophy has failed. All the great ideas of the Socrates and the Plato and the Aristotle and the great philosophers down through the centuries failed to get rid of this problem, this burden of sin. The moral attempts to morally make us better by turning over a new leaf, by creating circumstances that we live better lives, that's failed. All the attempts at man to remove, to deal with the problems of man have failed. Therefore, my friends, how much we ought to be grateful that there is one solution. And God has provided this one solution. He himself bore our sins. That would remind you, first of all, that it was him. In verse 21, we are told who he is, that he is called Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who was anointed and appointed by God to deal with this problem of sin. It is good that we consider him and remember that he was God in eternity past, dwelling with the Father and with the Spirit. Have you ever considered what inexpressible delight that was to the Son, that he was there in the company of the Father and the Holy Spirit? No disharmony, no limited joy, no problems whatever. It was living in holiness, in purity, in joy that cannot be expressed by words. There was no abasing to become the creature. No living under the law. No sorrows from others. No grief, no poverty, no want. no temptations of the devil, no pain in soul or body, no withdrawing of his Father in heaven. No, he dwelt there in heaven more than you and I can ever appreciate. And yet, for this problem of sin in you and me, he came, he left. What matchless condescension that he came into this world. What language can we find to express the wonder of his coming from glory into this world? He delighted to do the Father's will, and so he came. And when he came, what do we find in verse 22? No, who committed no sin. Who committed no sin. Thought, word, deed, attitudes, and whatever. Who committed no sin? The nearest and dearest to Jesus, the Peters and the Johns, they say that as we watched him, as we listened to his words, as we considered his attitude and reactions to the trials and to the questionings that faced him, as we consider how he reacted when people mocked him and reviled him verbally and bodily, when people considered him as having a devil, being the prince of devils, out of his mind, when they mocked him, when they beat him, there was no sin. And Peter, 30 and more years after being with Christ, was ever assured that this one was sinless as when he dwelt with him. And John, in writing in 1 John, in him, no sin. What mercy, what grace, what love. He bore the guilt, the punishment. Isaiah 53, he bore the sin of many, the passive obedience of the Lord, where the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in referring to this fact, that now he was bearing the sin. He who came from heaven and went to Calvary bore the sin. Dr. Martin says this: if we think of it in terms of a ledger, and here you see in the ledger the list of debts and trespasses and transgressions against God, and they've been taken out of my record and put on his record. The guilt is transferred to his account, and he pays the bill, and he has been punished. He gave himself for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. Martin Luther says this: because he bears sin, the sin of the world, his innocence is pressed down with sin and guilt of the entire world. Whatever sin I, you, all of us have committed or may commit in the future, they are as much Christ's own as if he had committed them. One more final thought on this particular point. he felt. He felt in a way that no man can ever feel the weight and the burden and the guilt and the punishment of your sin and mine. He felt it in a unique way on the cross of Calvary. May I ask you, have you really trusted in him? That he, does he bear your sins? Come with me to the second thought. He himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Now what is that saying to us? It's telling us Christ is I am. It is linking the death to the life of the Christians in the first century in Turkey. It is linking his passion and his bearing our sins to your lives today in the 21st century. You say, well, why did he die? What is the linkage? Well, you say, he died to save us. Yes. He shall save his people from their sins. That's why he died. So why did he die? Well, you say, to reconcile us. Yes, he died to reconcile us to God. Well, you say, why did he die? And you say, well, he died to pay the ransom for us. Yes, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. We are redeemed through his blood. But Peter says, hold on a minute. All that happened at Calvary to bear our sins, all that happened there was in order that you might live a different kind of life. The connection between the death of Christ and your life in the 21st century, it was relevant for the people in the first century. Because the Christians in the first century were not always living a perfect life. Were not always living, seeking to live a righteous life. You read Romans and you come across these words. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does that mean? That means that the Christians in Rome had sin in them and were living in sin. Shall we continue in that, that grace may abound? The Christians in Corinth in the first century, you read the letter, and the first letter, and you find the degree of immorality that was within the churches and the other problems within the churches. The Christians in Rome, in Corinth, and in Ephesus, Paul writes to them not to be taken up with drunkenness and revelries and lying and anger and whatever. In there, in chapter 4, you find a list of the problems within Christians. And so, what Peter says, so relevant for the first century Christians, and it's relevant for the 21st century Christians. The life that there must be in the 21st century, with all the immorality, the sex-orientated society in which we live, the immorality and the other problems of the society that influence us and affect us. and that Christians in the 21st century can even be affected by the grossest of sins. So Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might live to righteousness, that there may be this dramatic and radical and intense effect upon our lives, that the Christian's life should be different. As we began by saying, we're spiritual pilgrims, we're strangers to this world, and that our thoughts and our motives and our conduct and our will and the places we go and what we do and our attitudes and our speech shows a radical difference. One of the churches that I went to, there were a group of young people, and I became concerned after a short time at the kind of lives they were living. And the leader of the young people came to me and he said, well, he said, they have Jesus as Savior, but they don't have him as Lord. What Peter is saying, if you take him, if he has our Savior, he must be our Lord. We must live for righteousness. We find, for example, in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Battle between the old man and the new man that ever goes on, between the flesh and the spirit. The old man to be crucified with Christ. We to reckon ourselves dead to sin and living in conformity to God's standards and God's holy law. That's what it means. Is that what Peter is saying to us? Is that you and I must be clean, upright, good, righteous. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. But coming to this point where we have this all-consuming desire to be righteous. Christ's death was in order that you and I might lead holy lives. It is this matter of sanctification. This matter of being set apart from the world. One has defined it, sanctification is from the pollution of sin and renewing the whole nature in the image of God. The justified sinner then enables him to perform good works. Separation from evil and separation unto God. Abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. How do you find that? How do you find that? You say, well, that's no problem. Do you say that? That's no problem. Or do you begin to say, well, how on earth can I live a sanctified life Bible has some helps. It says something like this: sanctified through of the Spirit, through the Spirit. In other words, beg the Spirit to work in you, to make you clean and upright. Then the Bible says in John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, as he prays, sanctify them through your word. Thy word is truth. What is that? Well, it is coming to know the Scriptures, and the Scriptures having that effect upon you, so that that it begins to cleanse you in your thoughts and actions. And then we are told to associate with people who we consider to be good Christian people, sanctified people. And as we mingle with them, so their holy lives begins to challenge us and affect us and help us. And we begin to know something of the love of God and the fear of God. And that leads us to sanctified lives. Is a progressive thing, isn't it? We go on and on growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Is that true of you? I ask again, is it true of you? Or is there one here this morning who's a counterfeit? A counterfeit who is performing all spiritual duties, but yet they're denying the power of God in your life. Is there one here who's living a good moral life, but not yet not found the essential difference between a moral person and a Christian person? Is there one here who has a slight work of God in their lives, but not true work, deep work in their lives? Or there are those here who are not counterfeit, but who find within their hearts as they examine themselves whether they be in the faith. They examine themselves and you look inwardly and you find there an antipathy against sin. You find there that you delight in performing spiritual duties. You find there that you order your lives to his pleasing and to his glory. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But as we may seek so to live, we realize whether we're 30, 40, 70, 80, that we haven't yet achieved holiness, full holiness, full sanctification, and we're still going on. My friends, as Christ died to bear our sins, and as you believers desire to live for righteousness, knowing that though you may never achieve that fully, know this, there's coming a time when you and I, as the bride of Christ, will be presented before him. And Ephesians 5 tells us, that there we will be a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, and that we will be holy and without blemish, and the full desires and the full purposes of Christ, having bore our sins, will then be seen. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. The Lord bless his word for his name's sake.